this consistent theme in the Gospel of Luke, speaking the Word of God with authority and impacting people. And we will see this continue as the Gospel unfolds. But also, amongst all of the narrative, that's the description of what Jesus went through, amongst all of the Lord's direct teaching that speaks to us, we will see the greater pictures unfold and some additional themes, some of which we will look at this evening. So we pick up here this evening in Luke chapter 4, verse 31, after Jesus has walked through the people who were seeking to take his life because they were convicted by his teaching. And as I emphasized last week, that's consistent with all of those that the Lord directs and empowers to teach his word by the Holy Spirit. God's word does not return void. It accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent, to bring hope, but it also brings conviction. We saw that last week. This week, well, we'll see more. Luke chapter 4, verse 31, we read, "Then he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths." Now, that was the customary time when the Jewish people gathered on the Sabbath day in the synagogue, and so that's where Jesus was teaching the fulfillment or the truths from the Word of God. Verse 32, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority." And again, this is what we see as the common reaction within Scripture and should be within your experience when you're in a circumstance moved by the Holy Spirit to speak the truth of God with the power of the Spirit of God. People are astonished and they're generally pleased in a good way until the conviction comes, as is the case with some. However, this time, a new situation is going to be introduced in our study of this gospel. Verse 33, "Now in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" Now, we've done so much reading and study in the Gospels. We're familiar with this. You know what's going to happen. Jesus is there. There's a man with a demon. This man has a great need, and the Lord is going to satisfy it. He's going to cast out that demon. You know those things. And it is right to understand that about our Lord and Savior. But tonight we're going to look at some other things in addition to that. And before we do, as we start out this portion of our study in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to see in the unfolding narrative or account or story, if you will. I generally try to avoid the use of the word story because of its connotation to some fable, not the case. So if I slip and use the word story instead of account, please forgive me. This is factual truth. It's the very Word of God. But in the account, we're going to see a series of miracles that our Lord does, all historical, all meeting an immediate need, but also, and I believe, and I will submit this to you for your further prayerful study, I think that you will see, as others have who have gone before us, that they point to an even greater understanding of what the Lord would have us communicate about, Himself and our situation, our meaning mankind or humankind, apart from, salvation in Jesus, and in salvation in Jesus, what the Lord is doing. Now, when I come across a section of teaching where a brother who has gone before has said it in a wonderful way, I have a tendency to read it directly to you instead of reinventing the wheel. Such is the case this evening. I want to defer just momentarily to kind of a survey of what we'll see in the next several weeks of our in-depth teaching, which we'll be back to in just a moment, where an observation made by William MacDonald on this portion of Scripture as we see Jesus in this gospel performing these miracles. He noted this, all the physical miracles of Jesus are pictures of similar miracles He, Jesus, performs in the spiritual realm. For instance, the following miracles in Luke convey these spiritual lessons. Casting out the unclean spirits in Luke 4:31 through 37. Well, that would picture or signify deliverance from filth and defilement of sin. Healing Peter's mother-in-law, it's coming up tonight in our study. Healing Peter's mother-in-law of fever in chapter 4, verses 38-39 signifies relief from restlessness and debility caused by sin. Healing of the leper in chapter 5, restoration from loathsome and hopelessness of sin. And we see that so often. We see Jesus as the restorer. The paralyzed man, chapter 5, freedom from the paralysis of sin and enablement to serve God. The widow's son raised to life, chapter 7. Sinners are dead in their trespasses and sins and need life. We also see that in chapter 8. In the stilling of the storm, Christ can control the storms that rage in the lives of His disciples. Legion, the demoniac in chapter 8, sin produces violence, insanity, and ostracizes men from civilized society. The Lord brings decency and sanity and fellowship with Himself. The woman who touched the hem of His garment in chapter 8, well, the impoverishment and depression brought on by sin. Feeding of the 5,000, chapter 9, sinful world, starving for the bread of God. Christ satisfies the need through His disciples. The demon-possessed son, chapter 9, the cruelty and violence of sin and the healing power of Christ. The woman with the spirits of infirmity in chapter 13, sin deforms and cripples, but the touch of Jesus brings perfect restoration. The man with dropsy in chapter 14, sin produces discomfort, distress, danger. The blind beggar, chapter 18, sin blinds men to eternal realities. The new birth results in opened eyes. Taking those observations under prayerful consideration and study, we see pictures of realities truly, but in that particular observation, one common denominator, the effects or the power of sin. I ask you to remind yourself, answer the question again in your mind, what is the working definition of sin that you hold on to? Now, as you begin to process that, let's get back to our in-depth study here at this portion. We'll pick it back up and remind ourselves again. Verse 33, now in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. He cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word this is. For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Again, Jesus does something amazing. The people are there in observance, and the word spreads. This is consistent in the ministry of Jesus. But a new character has been introduced this evening, namely, the ones identified as the demons, an unclean demon. So my question is, who are the demons? Don't point at one another. Stop that if you were doing that. This way, and you know when I ask questions, there, and this is not of myself, by the way, if you've noticed the teaching Jesus, the master teacher, questions, he's always asking people questions, and the Lord does that to provoke us. So we know when we go through Scripture and we see God asking us a question, it's not because God doesn't know. It's because the Lord is drawing our attention to something, focusing us and asking us, do you understand this? So when I ask a question, my hope is that you would, and this is a challenge. We remember the command in Scripture to test all things, and we know we are to only test by the Word of God. So if I ask you a question, the hope, my prayer, would be that whatever the answer is that you come to would be well led by the Holy Spirit. It would involve first prayer, going to the one who knows, and then it would be supported with, well, the position from Scripture. The challenge in that is in the culture that we live, the country that we live, there is so much information. There's so much Christian radio, Christian TV, Christian... And I don't disparage that. I think everything should be to the glory and honor of God. But you yourselves know when I say Christian TV or Christian books, it might be or it might not be. And if you think to yourself as we look at church history, whether recent or old, we see that the church has had a tendency sometimes to follow what become traditions that are introduced within faith and practice, teachings that become taught, apprehended, and then passed down. I refer to that as parroting something. You ask somebody something and they parrot. They just repeat like a parrot something that they heard without ever internalizing it, without ever saying, wait a minute, I know I heard that. And I believe the person I heard it from, they really believed it. But is that true? High commendations are given to those known as the Bereans, the brothers and sisters, those ones who lived in the first century in Berea, because they heard the things, the apostles' teaching. They received it gladly, but then they went to the Scriptures to test it, to see if it was so. Acts 17:11. So all this to say, when I ask the question, the challenge this evening is, when I ask, who are the demons? Where they come from, before you formulate that answer in your mind, can you support it biblically? What do you mean? Well, who are the demons? This one in this passage is called an unclean demon. We know them to be unclean spirits. Oftentimes, and in some otherwise very good Bible dictionaries, and no doubt you, like me, have heard many of people that we respect their teaching say, you know what? They're the fallen angels. That's Satan and his angels, right? Well, okay. Where do we find that in Scripture? Here's a little heads up on your advanced study. I'm going to make you aware of some things and let you come to your own conclusion. But nowhere in Scripture do we see that the demons are the fallen angels. And nowhere do we have a passage that says, oh, and by the way, the demons are not the fallen angels. What we have is the information about the demons. Just a little back study, and again, I present this to you, but check this out in your own computer programs and concordances. When we look in the New Testament for the word angel, because there are fallen angels, God created all of His creation good and perfect, and we know that pride welled up within Satan's heart, the sin of rebellion within his heart. That was the first sin before the garden. We know that he convinced a third of the holy angels to rebel against God. We know that Jesus makes a very careful distinction when teaching us in the New Testament about angels. He talks about the holy angels or the devil and his angels. They're all angels, but they're in two groups. So the devil and his angels, or the unholy angels, or the fallen angels, well, they're those who rebelled against God. We know about them. And many teachings will tell you, well, the demons are just another word for the fallen angels. But here's what you find when you do your word search in the New Testament. The Greek word for angel is never translated demon. The Greek word for demon is never translated angel. There's a couple other words you'd throw in there too, so, you know, Satan and devil, and they don't cross over either. I mean, angel has another translation as messenger. That's literally what it means, but it's never translated as demon. And you see some things that are interesting, and as you go through this doctrine of demons, and if you're very aware, you know that that is a catchphrase for what we're warned against. That is that teaching which is not of God but is taught within assemblies such as this one, which would, well, it would pretend to be from the Lord, but not of the Lord. Right? Doctrines of demons. But when we use it in its technical context, when you seek to come up with a biblical answer, who are the demons? Where did they come from? You're only going to be able to go so far. And the way that you'll get a biblical answer is you will go through Scripture and you'll find every passage that gives insight onto the nature of angels, the fallen angels, and the demons in their context. And you will no doubt have to include this passage along with others, and you will get some information. You will see that they say some interesting things. So I'm going to point out a couple interesting things and maybe suggest something to you and leave it for your prayerful examination. Again, in verse 33, now in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. Now, not real clear at this portion of this passage, but generally when we read this in the Gospels, where do we say these demons are? Well, within the person. We see Jesus or the apostles or the believers of Christ casting out the demons. Are they in? We're talking about a locality. What we're really expressing is a relationship that they're in connection with that person to the extent that they can exhibit control over them. Demonic possession is what we talk about. So when he has a demon, he wasn't, you know, somehow it was, well, where I am, you know, where you are. Where you are in relationship to your physical body, we generally think of ourselves inside, where it's where we drive from, right? That's where the demon is. He's on the inside. And he cried out with a loud voice. Well, demon has a personality, has some intelligence, has awareness, seems to know some things, gives a little testimony here, and said to Jesus, verse 34, "Let us alone." Well, that's kind of interesting. Because it says, "Let us alone." Well, how many are in there? Well, it says in the text, he had a spirit of an unclean demon. So presumably, and we'll see other passages, Mary Magdalene cast out seven demons. Jesus gives a little teaching on demons also in the Gospel. I will remind you of it, but we won't turn there this evening. But he has one demon, and I point that out because he said, "Let us." So he seems to be speaking here for, I'm going to presume a little bit, you test this, that he might be speaking for the other demons in general. And we know from Scripture there's more than one. How many? We don't know. We don't know the sum total of them. But there's a few. Saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth?" Well, that would have been common knowledge to anyone that was there, most likely. But look at the next thing that the demon asks. Now, the demon's asking something. This is different than the Lord asking a question. Demons ask because they don't know. There's only one who's all-knowing, and that's God. So I think we can all safely agree. I think we're all comfortable and say, let's start the process of elimination who the demons aren't. They're not God. Is everybody comfortable with me on that? Okay. They're unclean spirits. They're unholy. They're doing the things that are opposed to God. Elsewise, Jesus would be like, "Hey, good to see you. Glad you're here." Not the case. But they say, they give their testimony, "Let us alone." They want nothing to do with God. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? We're like polar opposites on the scale of faith. Did you come, the question, to destroy us? Do your word study. When you do, the Greek word destroy, apollyonai, where we get the word apollyon, which means the destroyer in Revelation. One such evil dude named that. But its technical definition, first meaning, apollyon, destruction, means final or complete destruction. Not just like the punishment, not like the end of this phase, but it means the end, period. So if that's the meaning here, let me just introduce this question into your mind, this thought. presuming that what he said is true, there is a destruction. He's asking Jesus, did you come to destroy us? I'm going to just guess that that's a possibility in his mind, or he wouldn't be concerned about us. He said, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. If that is to be taken as truth, well, of course, Jesus is the Holy One. But the demon's concern is, Jesus came to destroy him. The end, fini, nothing after that destruction. This is the Holy One. This is not some gifted teacher. This is not just some enlightened rabbi. This is the Holy One of God with the power to destroy. Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Jesus rebukes him, said, be quiet, come out of him. Jesus has not much credence with the testimony of these. So as we continue on our process of discovering biblically who might these be, let's ask this question. Okay, there's a destruction present. We said, well, one category of being that the demons are not is God. They're just not God. I think it might be safe and prudent to say they're not human either, because they seem to be separate. They're identified as spirits. Okay? Well, who else is a being, that's a spirit being? Well, we just studied this in Hebrews. The angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent to minister to those who will inherit salvation? Well, the technical answer to that is no, just the holy angels. The evil angels aren't going to minister to us who are going to inherit salvation, except, well, really, technically, when you think about it, they do. That's not their intent, but that's what God uses them to do. Even Satan does God's bidding. So, are these the angels? Well, if the destruction stated, the plain sense makes sense. Let me ask you this. And please shout this one out as soon as the answer comes to mind. Here's the question. Where do the angels go when they die? When they die? Better question would be, do angels die? No, they're eternal spirits. But they're, well, wait a minute, die, second death, lake of fire. But Scripture is careful to qualify that in Revelation. But it's also the lake of fire. That's not what's implied here in destruction. Where do people go? Because I said that these aren't people. Where do people go when they die? Depends, doesn't it? Is it the end? I mean, that's it, right? I mean, just when your heart beats its last, the brain fires its last synapse, that's it. You just, there's nothing after that, right? Absolutely not right. You go one of two places. I say it all the time, smoking or non-smoking, right? It's either to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, or if you've not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you go to this temporary place that we refer to as hell. It was prefigured as Hades. There were the rich man went in the account of Lazarus and the rich man, which is ultimately we say hell. It's a place of torment waiting for the final judgment. Interestingly enough, when you study this out in Revelation, we see that at that time of judgment, the great white throne judgment, there's a resurrection of the dead. The sea gives up its dead. Hell gives up its dead. And books are open. They come before the throne. And everybody who's not been redeemed gives an account of everything they've done. And, well, their eternity apart from God and the severity of it is determined at that time. And then at the very end, hell and death, and it all goes in to the lake of fire. What was the lake of fire created for? According to the Bible, devil and his angels. Jesus says that. We can believe Jesus. Okay. So it wasn't God's will that we go there. But here yet we see somebody who, well, tells us that there's a destruction appointed for them. And we don't really know who them are, because that's okay. They're beings. They have intelligence. They have will. They have desires. They don't want anything to do with Jesus. And again, if we take that at face value, have you come to destroy us? Hey, this is not an isolated comment. Keep your ribbon here. Let's go back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 8 and look at another passage. And you know the account. Jesus and the disciples, they cross the lake. They come to the regions of the Gergesenes. And there's the demoniacs that they encounter. So here in Matthew chapter 8, let's pick it up in verse 28. When he, Jesus, had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men, two humans who were controlled in the possession of these demons, coming out of the tombs exceedingly fierce so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God?" And there's again, spiritual beings, they have this spiritual insight. We know, what do we have to do with you? We want nothing to do with you. What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Torment us. Now here's somebody who knew Jesus was, but they didn't know much about Jesus. Jesus didn't come to torment anybody. He came to seek and save the lost. But if you put those two passages together, what do you come up with if you take them both at face value? If they understand correctly, well, in this passage it says, well, there's a time, and this wasn't it. So why would you, Son of God, be here before the time? You just tormenting us before the time? And if you connect that with Luke, would it be the time of destruction? A time appointed. Like these beings would know, we're going to be destroyed. There's an end appointed for us. And if that's the case, if it's literally the end as the language implies, it's not a continuing eternally where the smoke never goes out, the worms don't cease, you know, that eternal state of conscious torment known as the lake of fire where all the unredeemed Satan and his angels go. Have you come here to torment us? You know, just rub it in or before that time? Like, it's not bad enough. We know that time's going to be. Some other things as you do your studies about these demons is they seem to be really interested, as they are in our study of Luke, with being inside of a body. Inside of a body. Remember the account with the pigs where the demons plead with them? Oh, just don't, if you're going to make us go out of this body, human, give us permission to go over there into those pigs. You know, because Satan would be really interested in going into pigs, he and his angels, right? Because they don't have any other options. It's not like Satan or any angel can take on human form. It's not like the created creature that God made, holy angel or evil angel, can take on a physical body, right? We don't see that when the angel touches Daniel. We don't see that when the angels eat. We don't infer that in the study of Hebrews where it said, be hospitable to all, for in so doing some have shown hospitality to angels unaware. Well, is that holy angels, or is it just literally messengers of the gospel, or is it both? I don't know. We don't see that in the open tomb where they're described as young men in white shining garments. Of course we see that, or I wouldn't be making the point. We see angels having physicality as they decide. We're warned against it in 2 Corinthians that Satan himself will disguise himself as an angel of light. They're able to do some things. We don't see demons anywhere having that ability ascribed to them. But what we do see is a spirit being, an evil or unclean, opposed to God being, wants nothing to do with them, where if we take that testimony, there's a time where we're going to be destroyed. And this ain't it, so why are you here tormenting us? Disembodied spirits. Other suggestion. And, you know, we're talking about created beings, and when we talk about this, we can separate ourselves from the animal kingdom. Would everybody agree with me without further study that demons are not animals? Would we say that's okay? There's a separate distinction. You know, animals are not animals, know some things. You know, I'm not have a dog, love my dog, watch the squirrels, really appreciate all that thing, but for the most part, they're not sentient. They don't have this awareness. They're not really thinking about the appointed time. I don't know that my dog knows he's getting older and the day is coming. I think he just deals in the immediate. Could be wrong. I don't really know what my dog knows, but I know that there's a difference in animals and humans. And these unclean spirits, in the sense of a personality, are a lot closer to the what we see in human personality or in angelic personality. But I don't see any scripture ever saying they're angels. Scripture never says they're people. So who else? Who else in scripture would have ever been on the scene of biblical history who would have these same characteristics? How about the ones that God never intended to be here at all? How about the ones who existed at the time when God did something that He had never done before and He's never done since? How about what I believe is, well, going to be consistent with what it's like on the end when God again pours out His judgment on the world? Well, who would those be? Well, Genesis 6, you remember in the account of Noah, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, had offspring by them. These were the Nephilim, the fallen ones, the mighty men of old, those of renown. What do you mean? Well, where did they go when they die? We talked about where do angels go when they die? Well, they don't. Well, what about people when they die? Well, there's one place or the other, and that's true of the angels too. What about, well, the Nephilim, because they died, they were on the earth before the flood, and they were on the earth after the flood. Giants on the earth in those days and afterwards. Scripture tells us a lot about the account of the giants. So clearly they had personality, feelings, drives, appetites, desires. We read about that. And they were killed. So where do they go? Here's the straight up answer. We don't know. We know about as much as I've seen to answer that question. Did they just snuff out? Doesn't seem to be the case. Here's a creature that was neither angel nor human. They're not able to be redeemed because Jesus became a man to redeem men. Didn't become an angel to redeem angels. Didn't become an angel-human hybrid to redeem angel-human hybrids. He became a man, lived as a man, to redeem fallen men. So for these guys, there's no possibility of redemption. So, now this is extrapolation, this is why I tell you to test this. It would seem to me that the spirits of the offspring of angels and humans, which God never intended, the possibility exists that they wander the earth seeking for a home. Remember what Jesus taught? When a spirit is cast out, he goes into dry and arid places, seeking places. I know what I'll do, I'll return home. And going home, he finds it swept and put in order and takes with him seven demons, more wicked than themselves, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. It is truly at least possible. I think there's something more, because I've taught on this next subject recently. There's a picture here. We started out talking about pictures. I'll just make you aware of it, and tell you, you test this for yourself. And whatever opinion you come up to me with afterwards, just show me from Scripture. I love it when you do that. So, what are you talking about? You're saying when somebody like, Goliath, when David killed him with the sling, right? And he dies. I mean, he was a real person and he died. And so where did his spirit go? Would spirits such as him and those who existed before the flood, would they still be out there looking for a body? Because there was no other provision. It's not like God's going to make a provision for something he never wanted. So when the time comes, we'll just end that. That's what I think based on what I understand. But there's something more interesting here. I think there's another picture here. Bible trivia question. Go ahead and shout this out. But in cubits, why in cubits? Because this is how Scripture describes them. Any way you want to give it to me. How tall was Goliath? 9 what? 9 feet? Somebody said 13 something. Hey, let's look at that together real quickly. Keep your finger here. Goliath. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7. First Samuel chapter 17, please excuse me. At least it wasn't a different book. You didn't have far to go. 1 Samuel chapter 17, speaking, and this is the account where David goes out against Goliath. We know this account, but I just want to put your focus on something here. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, let's look at verse 4. And a champion, look at this, this is the Philistines, these are the armies who are opposed to God. They assembled to go to war with Israel, and their whole thing was, we've got a champion, we're rallying behind this guy. That was how the Philistines operated, by the way. We're going to get behind one of these guys. Remember what we're told about the giants who were before the flood? They were the mighty men, the men of renown. Oh, we know about that guy. That was a guy who could do some things, apparently. Well, here we're seeing one way that they're used. Verse 4, a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Span is the distance here, your fingers. I think the standardized one is somewhere around 9 inches. Goliath's would have been bigger, apparently. So this guy is more than 9 feet tall. 6 cubits, a foot and a half. 6 times 1 is 6. You add the half, you get 9, right? So he's over 9 feet tall. If you want to visualize that, that's higher than the edge of the sheetrock over here on the edge. It's quite a bit higher than that, actually. Goliath was big. He was huge. Goliath wasn't the biggest of the big boys, and he wasn't the only one. I'm going to turn here to 2 Samuel. I'm not going to tell you where I'm going to turn. Let me just read this to you. Because it's so often, and when we get into these things, people have a tendency to parrot or repeat things they've heard. No, you see, you know, those weren't the offspring of angels and giants, because I heard somebody that I respect not say that, contrary to what God's Word tells us. But there were giants on the earth in those days and afterwards. Let me read this account to you. You can just please listen. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David, this is later on, he's killed Goliath. Now they're still fighting the battles of the enemies of God. David and his servants went with him, went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. A little moment of human weakness there, apparently. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant. The giants reproduced. Have you ever wondered who was the lucky gal? Huh? All right. The weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. They relay the weight because it's so incredible. Like, how could you even lift that? They were incredibly powerful. This is the guy you would get behind and taunt your enemies, because nobody's going to take him. This is what the Philistines, they tried it with Goliath, and they're still trying it. He's the son of the giant, one of Goliath's kids. Giants throw giants. Have you ever wondered, just as a real quick aside, when people say, oh no, you see, those weren't the offspring of angels and humans, it was humans and humans, it was the lines. Well then, why did they always throw giants? And why were they always male? What is the sex of the angels in Scripture? Anyway, back to the account of the angel. He thought he could kill David. I'm not telling you that. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall go out no more with us to battle. Now it happened afterward that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. There's a nice name for a town. Then Shibbekai, the Hushathite, killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. Again, there was a war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jeroregim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. They were so impressed with how big this spear was, because Goliath was huge, they kept writing about it. Yet again, there was a war at Gath. There was a man of great stature. Now, how big is great stature? It's interesting. We're told how big Goliath is. We're not told how big the rest of these guys are. But again, there was a war at Gath. There was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. 24 in number, and he was also born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, killed him. These four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and the hand of the servants. So Goliath, the Anakim, the Rephaim, the Zamzuman, all races of giants, so intimidated that they, in contemporary terms, punked out the children of Israel and kept them from going in to possess the promised land the first time around. Intimidating creatures. King Og apparently ruled over them. We're not told how big Og was, but we're told how big his bedstead was. Wasn't that something like 14 cubits? 14 cubits? And unless he just had an inferiority complex, let's say he needed most of that bed, that puts him taller than the ceiling. Here's the kind of guy who you'd want to be king. Why? Because if you want to be king, there's nothing you'd do about it. Big guys. But we're not told, interestingly enough, anything about their exact size, unless it's at least 6 cubits. That seems to be the minimum. What we are told, Goliath, 6 cubits and a span. He was bigger, so was Og. So apparently were the rest of the guys. But of the amount of information we're given is interesting. 6 cubits, 6 fingers, 6 toes. 666. Yeah. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. If anyone receives the mark of the beast, we've been through the teaching before, so I'll just remind you and let you just kind of ponder this momentarily. Do I think that it means they're going to turn them into giants? No, I think the same thing is happening again through our genetic research and everything that Satan is doing. And as people run to take the mark of the beast, we'll have something to do with what Satan offers with some kind of angelic offering that they can live forever and not have to worship God. That's what it's lining up like. So, possibility. Who were the demons? Here's what we know. They're unclean spirits. They seek a body. Where did they come from? Scripture is short on any other possibilities. If you come up with something, let me know. Back to our text here in Luke chapter 4. Jesus casts out this demon with authority. The report goes out, verse 37. We pick it back up here in verse 38. Now he, Jesus, arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever. And they made request of him, Jesus, concerning her. Simon Peter, the apostle's mother, is sick. High fever, no antibiotics in those days, serious things. So these people have their act together. They go to Jesus. Hey, Simon's mother is sick. You know what Jesus is going to do. Verse 39. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. What a credit to the character of that woman. Of course, she had to realize, you know, fevers break if they don't kill you, but they usually leave you weak and debilitated for a while. You know, you've seen people who have been sick, high fever, and when it's broken, they don't exactly get up and start serving. They're looking pale. They need to eat something. They need to gather their strength. This is clearly a miracle that Jesus performs. And before we move on, you know, for those that we pray for and hope they come to the knowledge of the truth, for those that we would think that the Lord's intention was to make Peter the first pope, and the popes, you know, the priests don't marry, this verse poses a problem for them. Because if Jesus made Peter the first pope, it was clearly his intent that he would be married. Verse 40, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, Jesus. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Point, don't miss this. Jesus does not then, and he does not today, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, refuse anyone who comes to him. That is the nature of our God. And that's being portrayed here also. So in verse 40, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Jesus was not going to accept testimony from an unclean being. Now, when it was day, he departed and went to a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. Interesting portrayal. That's always what we are prone to do. Even those of us who understand the nature of Jesus and the power of Jesus, we try and conform Jesus to our will, don't we? He makes it simple. He said, "Pray, ask anything in my name and I will do it." If you've ever had a prayer that wasn't answered and it's not going to get answered, it's not because it was in accordance with God's name or nature. It's a human tendency, a frailty or a weakness, and we see it here, and that's why, okay, now he's here. You're not going to leave us. God, yeah, you're all knowing, you're all powerful, you're all good. You have a plan that's different than mine. I'm not so willing to let go of that. Can any of you identify with that? Here's the thing. I'm right where I think I want to be. This is where I think I want to go. And Lord, what I want you to do is just get in line with me. Get in my boat, so to speak. You'll see why I use that illustration in just a moment. And tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." Now, Jesus in nature, let me form this as a question. The nature of Jesus is, okay, Jesus' nature is two parts, okay. Part one is man, the other part is God. Jesus came to preach the kingdom of God. Pulling this together, here's God telling him, there's the King of Kings, telling them, this is what the kingdom is, the good news. Not just telling them, but modeling it also. And he tells them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I've been sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. No, Jesus, this is what we're going to have you to do. God knows best. No one controls God. God is sovereign. We see the sovereignty of God here. Well-intended, but they're confused. It's a point of application that we're going to see for ourselves here before we conclude this evening. Continuing on, chapter 5, verse 1. "So it was as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake." Two boats. There were two boats there. But these two boats will also become a picture, will also become a metaphor for something greater. Two boats. Jesus is going to get into one. Verse 3, "Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's," Peter's, Peter the Apostle, Simon Peter, "and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat." Now, interesting picture. There's the crowd, the multitudes. We've already seen that the crowd would come to Jesus, but they couldn't do anything with Jesus that Jesus didn't want to do. So if the fear was they're going to crush Jesus, I got to get in the boat. I read that someplace, and I have to reject that ultimately. Listen, if they can't throw him over a cliff and kill him, I don't think you're going to crush him. I don't think you're going to come any closer to Jesus than Jesus wants you to. You know, that whole being God thing sort of deal. But he gets into a boat and pushes, he doesn't headway, just pushes out a little bit, signifying, I believe, the distance between men at that state and God. Jesus later in the Gospels would tell people, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You enter into the kingdom of God when you make God your King, your Lord and Savior. Now he's putting out the Gospel to them. It's a picture. Jesus is in one of the boats. He's just a little way separated and he's teaching them. Peter is in a boat with Jesus. Verse 4, "When he," Jesus, "had stopped speaking, he said to Simon," we don't even know what this teaching was. One of those we'll have to wait till later things. "When he stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Now whose boat is he in? He's in Simon Peter's. This was Peter's personal property. He was a fisherman by trade. So here in human terms, we've got the carpenter telling the fisherman how to do it. Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we've toiled, we've worked hard all night, caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." That's Peter. Praise Peter for showing the right relationship. You know, in my own understanding, I'm the guy who grew up here. I own the boat, successful fishing business sort of thing. A boat was not a thing that a lot of fishermen would have unless they had a little bit of means, is what the historians tell us. You know, I think I know about fishing, but I don't know what God knows. So if it were up to me, I wouldn't do this. I've already tried and come to the end of myself. But if you're telling me, I will go. "Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." Verse 6. "And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish. Their net was breaking." More fish than their nets could accommodate. Literally, breaking. More than, well, exceedingly abundantly beyond what they could even imagine. Or they would have made bigger and stronger nets. That's just not a possible catch, because these guys knew fishing. "So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink." Again, beyond what we could even conceive of. Because we've been fishing here, and if we thought that was even possible, we'd make boats bigger. So this was something, obviously, that only God could do. "When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. At your word I will do it.'" And then, well, the miracles of God signify the nature of God. They only give credence to the authority of the one speaking. It's why Jesus worked the miracles. They were an authentication of who He is. And what does that have, what effect does that bring? Well, in Peter, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." Coming up as a Jew, knowing that no one dwells in the presence of God and lives, feeling the conviction of his own life and the weight of his own sins. "Oh Lord, I'm a sinner. You should not be in my boat." But don't miss the picture. We want Jesus in our boat. Verse 9. "For he," Peter, "and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon," you know that this was all a teaching point, right? It's not like they couldn't use the fish, but everything that Jesus does is designed to teach us a greater teaching, the fulfillment of his purpose, the reason what Jesus is really after. Peter's concerns, Jesus knows them. Please add this to your own application. Your concerns, and you're going to have concerns, and they're going to become obvious to you in just a moment when we make our application. Your concerns, well, what if Jesus asks me to do something? Well, we have all kinds of responses, and they're as different as you and I are different from one another. But the answer is always the same. And it starts out with what Jesus told Peter: "Do not be afraid." If God asks you to do something, first of all, you don't want Jesus away from you. But the Lord tells us over and over, "Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Fear not. Do not be afraid." Now he tells Simon, from now on, you will catch men. That was the purpose that he called them for, the apostles. This was the purpose that Jesus came from. This is the purpose for his disciples then and his disciples now. Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. "Do not be afraid, from now on you will catch men." Please notice the next verse where we conclude their response based on what they knew. And let me make you full on accountable before God. If I've, by God's grace, have done just a little bit of understanding, you know God's word applies to you just like it does to them, right? If you've caught the teaching that, okay, this is contrary to everything that I know or that I would like to do. I'm weary, but he's asked me to do something, and oh, look what he did, and oh Lord, I just fall so short, and now he's asked me to do something. And we see the response in verse 11. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. They forsook all and followed him. Oh, what do you mean there? Like forsook? It's not like Jesus is going to ask me to go to Africa or something. Well, actually, he might ask you to go to Africa. And then you go. But he's not asking all of us to go to Africa. Or maybe he is. But he isn't asking anybody to go to Africa tonight. I don't think so. Unless if he tells you to go tonight, you go tonight. Or tomorrow night. But he's asking every one of us to forsake all. What do you mean? If anyone desires to come after me, he must pick up his cross daily and follow after me. Unless a man forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. It comes up again. It's a recurring theme in the Gospel of Luke as well as the Scripture. What does that mean? It's just consistent with a true profession of calling Jesus Lord. He gets to call all the shots. He gets to be the Lord over all of my life. Whoa, what a strange and divergent path tonight's teaching has taken. Because tonight we started out, we were talking about, well, demons and who might they be, and now discipleship, and they're so unrelated. Really? Remember the question that I opened up with? What is a created being's strongest desire? The drive to survive. The will to live. Your flesh. Your nature created at the first still desires that. Your old man will do anything to seek a solution to where I can be fully pleasing to God and I don't really have to surrender all or forsake all. And so we hatch our own explanations. Well, forsake all. It's like, well, you know, what am I supposed to do? Give up? You know, not live in a house or any of that? It's not about things, brother and sister. It has an outworking on things. Don't let me confuse you. But Jesus tells us in one of the great passages in Matthew chapter 6 when he tells us, do not worry, do not be afraid, seek first the kingdom of God. Do not go after the things that the Gentiles seek after, what to eat, what to drink, what to put on. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. A life of forsaking all doesn't mean a life absence of things. What a life of forsaking all means is forsaking control over everything. And the things that come into your life, they're not yours. You're not your own if you're in Christ. You're bought at a price. It means when we call Him Lord, and now it might come, well, there's some things. Well, maybe God has asked me to do this. Don't worry. He still tells you, do not fear. And what does this mean? Hey, you know what the typical example in Scripture is? And God is sovereign. He's free to do it any way He wants. But His periods of intense activity and then longer periods of preparing, waiting, maybe resting, going through the next thing. This evening can be a night of forsaking all. If we give it over and we turn to Him and say, Lord, what do you want? The metaphor in the passage? Well, am I in the boat with Jesus? That's the place where we want to be. Jesus is commanding that. The thing that we run against, well, it's that old nature that just desires to live. Have you come here to torment me before the appointed time? No. Jesus has come here to kill you. The old nature. Not kill you. You have to reckon it dead. It's still very much alive. It's still active. It's still warring in you. But just as in the picture of Jesus casting it out, Jesus gives us the power to live victoriously. Just as He commands the unclean spirit of a demon, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The new spirit, His spirit dwelling within you, it gives you the power to live the life that is well-pleasing Him. Many more applications I hope that the Lord has made, things to study and consider prayerfully. Let's go before Him this evening in prayer. Just take a moment and realize, ask God's help perhaps to say, we're coming before Him, before His throne. He's receiving us. We're coming before God. Just as Jesus teaching the kingdom of God, it would be no different than if God sent a holy angel to read this word. It's the word of God. The word that He speaks is spirit and life. He put it before us just like He put it before them. What hangs in the balance? What do we do with it? What do we do with it? We go to Him and ask for help and grace to apply it. Father, we offer You thanks and praise, Lord. Ask for help to understand that these words in this book are not just an interesting teaching, Lord. They're spirit, they're life. They're the unchanging Word of God. Heaven and earth shall pass away, Lord, but Your Word by no means shall pass away. Father, the things that You have recorded and taught and modeled, Lord, they are for us. And we do not receive them or understand them apart from Your Spirit. Lord, because we understand that You desire all to be disciples, and that requires us all to forsake all, and You call us according to Your will. Father, I pray for all of us here this evening, in accordance with Your will. Lord, we want to be in Your boat. We want You to be the captain. Father, each life here is different. Each one has different situations. Help us to turn them all over to You. Lord, to ask that You would speak to us. I believe, Lord, that my brothers and sisters have come in tonight with concerns, questions, hopes, desires, maybe even fears. Lord, would You speak to everyone and tell them to fear not? Lord, would You remind us that the things that You do are far greater than anything we can ask or imagine? They're beyond our capacity to receive and hold, just as the fish in the net. Lord, would You receive us just as we are and gently guide us to just where You would have us? And would You order all for Your glory? We do ask in Jesus' name. Amen.